in which we live, there is an escalating hostility toward biblical Christianity. That's not really news to you, is it? But the roots of this hostility are centuries old. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, How Then Should We Live?, provided the following analysis. He said, in ancient Israel, when the nation had turned from God and from his commands as given in Scripture, the prophet Jeremiah cried out that there was death in the city. He was speaking not only of physical death, but also of a wider death. Because they had turned away from what God had given them in Scripture, there was death throughout the culture and society. He went on to say, in our era today, humanists have been determined to beat to death the knowledge of God and the knowledge that God has spoken in the Bible. And they have been determined to do this even though the death of values has come with the death of the knowledge of God. He finally said, we see an enormous impact with the loss of our values, unrestrained immorality. Think of Bourbon Street in New Orleans, or think of the red light district in Amsterdam. The marks of ancient Rome are among us: immorality, depravity, and a love of violence for violence' sake. It's plain. If we look, we see it. By the way, this was written 40 years ago in 1976. So, compared to 1976, how much more immorality do we see today in the culture in which we live? Believers in Peter's time also lived in a distressingly immoral culture, a culture which had all of the same types of depravity that assault today's church. But in Peter's day, the persecution and hostility that they faced was even more overt than what most of us face today. Even so, in some parts of our world today, believers do today face direct persecution. And in the years to come, all Christians everywhere will face more hostilities from various sources, from civil authorities and from unbelievers, for sure. So, today's text of Scripture speaks to all who would seek to live godly lives in the midst of a hostile, ungodly culture. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Here then are five principles to embrace in the face of hostilities. The first principle is this. Number one, I will embrace a passion for goodness. From verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Peter's rhetorical question shows that it is unusual for most people, even those who are hostile to Christianity, to harm believers who are eager to do good. On the other hand, the world has little hesitation with attacking the charlatans and frauds who enrich themselves in the name of Christ and at the expense of others. Good refers to a life characterized by generosity, unselfishness, and kindness toward others. Let me ask you a question. Could we, in our current environment and culture, use a good dose of kindness toward others? Such a lifestyle has a way of restraining at least a measure of persecution and violence. The term eager means enthusiastic, zealous, and it describes a person with a great passion for a cause. In New Testament times, there was a radical political party called the Zealots. This group pledged to free the Jews from all foreign rule by whatever means necessary, including lying, stealing, and assassinations, even if it resulted in their own death. Peter was surely familiar with this group, and he wanted his readers to be zealots for what was right and good before God. Of course, being eager to do good progressively removes a person's appetite for the ungodly attractions and reactions of the world. Here are how followers of Christ live in the midst of hostilities. We embrace a passion for goodness. We cannot follow the world's ways. If the world is not good, what is that to us? In Christ, we are called to honor God by loving and doing what is right and good before God, even in the midst of a hostile world. Number two, I will embrace a willingness to suffer for right and for wrong. Verses 14 and 17. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Verse 17. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Having a passion for goodness is certainly not a guarantee against suffering, is it? Shake your heads this way. That would be a no. It may only make it less likely or less frequent. Consider this. Jesus went about doing good, and yet a hostile world eventually killed him. The Bible makes it clear that believers will suffer. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, the idea that followers of Jesus will always be healthy and wealthy and will never have any problems at all is ludicrous, not to mention unbiblical. Many Christians in the early church, including some of Peter's readers, did suffer for doing what was right. They did suffer for their upright, godly behavior. Likewise, followers of Christ today should not be surprised if such suffering comes to us. Our suffering, listen to this, our suffering becomes a means by which we are blessed. Does that sound nuts? So you're saying we suffer and God uses that for blessing in our lives. That is exactly what I'm saying. In what ways does suffering for godliness bring blessing? Well, later in this letter, Peter describes several ways. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. You understand what he's saying? Out of your suffering, that's how God makes you strong, firm, steadfast. Peter is not the only New Testament writer who expressed the blessings of suffering. Here's what the Apostle James said. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may become mature and complete, not lacking anything. Did you get that? If we want to grow mature and complete in Christ, it happens out of the midst of trials. God also gave the Apostle John a promise related to suffering. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The term blessed in this context does not mean happiness. Here, the term blessed means privileged. You may remember that Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, said to Jesus' mother Mary, "Blessed are you among women." Mary's heart would be pierced with many sorrows. So Elizabeth's statement was not a reference to Mary's happiness. She was instead referring to Mary's divinely given privilege of giving birth to the Savior. All believers can have a similar sense of privilege by sharing in Jesus' sufferings. From Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Peter's admonition for his readers to not fear what they fear and to not be frightened is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. "Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear." The historical setting of these verses in Isaiah is important. With an impending invasion by Assyria, Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, faced a crisis. The kings of Israel and Syria had sought to make an alliance with Ahaz against Assyria, but Ahaz refused. So, Syria and Israel threatened to invade Judah. Because of this threat, Ahaz then sought an allegiance with Assyria, but the prophet Isaiah warned him against such an ungodly alliance. Isaiah told Ahaz to stay away from Assyria. Isaiah told him not to be afraid of the Assyrians, but rather to fear the Lord and obey him. Likewise, Peter wrote that followers of Christ must not fear what they fear, literally, that we should not fear their fear. In other words, we are not to be intimidated by unbelievers who persecute us. Furthermore, we must not be frightened, which literally means that we must not be shaken. So, how are we to look at suffering? Suffering is correctly seen as an opportunity to receive spiritual blessings. But it is not an excuse to compromise our faith even in the midst of hostilities. Just as 17th century English preacher John Bunyan accepted imprisonment in the Bedford jail for preaching without a license, so followers of Christ today must stand firm in the face of suffering. Now, there are two possibilities for why believers suffer. Two possibilities. First, sometimes believers suffer for doing good. When we suffer for doing good, we are to accept this pain as part of God's sovereign plan for our lives. There's a second possibility. Sometimes believers suffer for doing evil. When we suffer for doing evil, for violating Scripture, we are to accept the discipline of the Lord for our disobedience to His word. It is sometimes God's will that believers suffer for doing good so that we might receive the blessings, the growth, the maturity, the strengthening that comes with such suffering. And believers must endure God's discipline when we sin. Of these two scenarios, Peter says that the first scenario is far better than the second because it comes only according to the will of God. So, if we have to suffer, let us suffer for doing good. Let us suffer for being obedient to Scripture. This is the will of God. Number three, I will embrace a devotion to Christ. From verse 15, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Once again, Peter alludes to Isaiah 8:13. In the King James, it says, sanctify the Lord of hosts. When believers sanctify, which means to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, when we do that, we affirm our devotion to Him and our submission to His control, to His instruction, to His sovereign will. Set apart means to sanctify, to consecrate. Believers who set apart Christ as Lord set Him apart from all others as the sole focus of our love and devotion. So more than anyone or anything else, our devotion should be to Jesus Christ. When we tell Jesus that we love Him, we are not saying that we love Him just a little bit more than someone or something else. When we tell Jesus that we love Him, we are saying that He is our one and only love, our allegiance, our passion, our devotion, our affection are His alone. Let me illustrate this principle as it relates to marriage. When I say to Crystal, I love you, it does not mean I love you, Crystal, just a little bit more than Betty and Susan and Bertha and all the other women in my life. That is not what it means. Thank God. No, When I tell Crystal, I love you, it means that Crystal is my one and only love as my wife. It's the same thing with devoting ourselves to Christ as Lord of our lives. Be careful about giving your allegiance to others that detracts from your allegiance to Christ. Number four, I will embrace a readiness to defend the faith. From verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. As we are persecuted, there will be opportunities to defend the truth of Scripture. Christians must be prepared to give an answer for our faith. Why do you follow Jesus? Why do you follow the Scriptures? Why is that way the right way, not this way? We must be prepared to give an answer. The Greek term for answer is the word from which the English term apologetic derives. It can mean a formal defense in a judicial setting, but it can also mean an informal answer to those who have questions about why you live and behave as you do. The gospel is identified as the hope that believers have. So what is the hope? The hope is that one day, by grace, through Jesus, we will escape the eternal pain of hell, and we, by grace, through Jesus, will one day enter the eternal glory of heaven. That is the hope. But when believers use this term, when believers and when Scripture talk about the hope, we're not talking about a roll of the dice. In Jesus, we have a confident hope based on the promises of God, who always keeps His word. Our defense of this hope before unbelievers must be an uncompromising defense. But at the same time, it must be conveyed with gentleness and respect. You know, the saddest thing for me in the aftermath of the presidential election is this. I don't expect much from the non-Christian world, but it grieves my heart when believers do not express themselves with love and gentleness and respect one to another. Doesn't matter which side you prefer. If you're in Christ and you are not using love and gentleness and respect, you violate the Scriptures. Whatever you express, can we not use love and gentleness and respect for all others? That honors Christ. So, respect expresses a deep regard for God's truth and also for the person listening. Respect. Here's a question. Can you clearly defend and explain your faith in Christ? Also, verse by verse through the Scriptures, can you lead someone to Christ? Christians who cannot present a clear biblical explanation of their faith will be insecure when challenged by unbelievers. In this church, there is no excuse for being unable to defend or share your faith. If you need help, just ask. Number five, I will embrace a clear conscience. Verse 16, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. The final aspect that will allow believers to be secure in a hostile world is a clear conscience. The conscience is divinely placed internal mechanism that either accuses or excuses a person. It acts as a mean of conviction or affirmation. According to Romans 2:14, even those without God's written law have an innate sense of right and wrong. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know His law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. The conscience, then, either affirms right behavior or it condemns sinful behavior. There is a however. However, the conscience is not infallible. All of human nature has been affected by sin, including the conscience. For this reason, your conscience can never be the ultimate judge of your behavior. It is possible that the conscience may excuse something for which God will not excuse. It's also possible that the conscience may condemn a person for something which God allows. The final judgment, therefore, does not belong to my conscience or yours, but to God as written in His Word. So how can you help your conscience to be more in line with God? It's really simple. Fill your mind with the truth of God's Word. The more you think on God's Word, and the more you understand God's Word, the more your conscience will call you to live according to God's Word. Do you believe this? If you do, then you will make appropriate choices. If you do believe this, you will read your Bible consistently. If you believe this, you will put yourself under the authority of preaching consistently. If you believe this, you will participate consistently in a small group or a Sunday school class. What you do shows your priorities. What you do shows what you really believe. If there is a difference between what you say and what you do, generally speaking, I'm going to go with what you do. That generally is the truth of what we really believe. So, a clear conscience will allow you to be free from guilt as you face the hostilities of the world. However, a conscience which is not clear will never be at peace and will never be able to withstand the stress that comes from persecution. Slandered believers who maintain good behavior will have consciences that are untroubled by guilt. Their godly lives will shame those who slander them. Slander refers to speaking evil. A clear conscience can withstand whatever insulting speech the world hurls at it, but a guilty conscience cannot. Adversity and suffering are to be expected for believers. When we realize that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, we are better able to accept suffering as part of God's plan for our lives. Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this: afflictions work for good, and they make way for glory. Not that they merit glory, but they prepare us for it. Just as plowing prepares the earth for a crop, so afflictions prepare us for glory. Thus we see that afflictions are beneficial to those who belong to Christ. Not easy, but beneficial. So, when hostilities come to you, as you embrace the principles of Scripture, God will use these hostilities for His glory and for your good. You have His word on it. Let's pray.